Good morning.
Good morning.
Luke 23, please.
Luke chapter 23. If you're fond of previews, I'll tell you, Lord willing, this evening I intend to speak on the subject of worship. And those of you who know our Lord and Savior perhaps might be interested in going over that subject. I don't intend to reinvent the wheel. Probably nothing I say tonight will be anything that you haven't heard before. But like good old Peter in 2 Peter, I'm doing this to put you in remembrance. So that's a coming attraction. This morning, I'd like to consider very simply for you some of the last words that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke with the audience of the world in mind. Here in Luke chapter 23, we have some of these statements. Now, before we read them, I'd like to think for a moment about last words. They're often significant, aren't they? When a person is drawing their last few fleeting breaths, and life is ebbing away slowly, and they begin to see eternity looming on the horizon, and their own mortality comes before them, often what they're going to say is not, hey, let's go out to McDonald's for a burger, or anything else trivial. But they're going to say something that expresses something very significant, a statement with meaning and with purpose, something perhaps that sums up their life. Now, in thinking about this subject during the past few months, a few quotes from history have come to mind. I thought about John Wilkes Booth, who everybody here remembers from their history class. He was that infamous assassin who took the life of President Lincoln. Do you know that before he took President Lincoln's life, he was a celebrated actor, renowned all over the country, had played in some of the best theaters and Shakespearean plays and other productions. And he was from a famous acting family. He was like the Tom Cruise or the Mel Gibson of the 1860s, I guess. A bit of a heartthrob. But you know, by and by, he became disgruntled and disillusioned with what was going on in his society. And he felt betrayed by the election of this man. And eventually, he hatched a plot to assassinate the president. Originally, they intended to take a few others with them, but the president was the only one who was assassinated, as it was. Nevertheless, within 10 days, I believe it was, he was cornered in a tobacco barn in, I believe it was in Virginia. And there he was shot by federal troops. And as he lay mortally wounded, dying, he said, "Show me my hands." And they lifted up his hands and he looked at his hands and he said, "Useless. Useless." Now, for last words, those are most somber, most solemn and sad, aren't they? That someone would live a celebrated life of fame and glory and in some ways privilege like he did as an actor, and yet at the very end of his life, to scan it all, to look back upon it, and to see where he ended up, and to say, "Useless." Would you like that title written over your life? Think about Huey Long, governor of Louisiana, also senator from Louisiana, one of the most powerful politicians of his generation. In the 1930s, he was making a serious overture toward a bid toward the presidency. And some people thought that he could actually defeat FDR eventually with his famous slogan, "Every man a king," and with this popular sentiment of giving people prosperity and evening out the wealth and all of this. He was a rising star in the political scene. Nevertheless, he too fell to an assassin's bullet. And as he stumbled into the state house of Louisiana and fell into the arms of one of the politicians there, his last words were, "But I have so much to do." And I wonder if somebody here this morning will find themselves in the last breath of life saying the same thing. There are so many young people that get into their car and think with their whole life ahead of them and so much promise, and they never get to where they're going. They end up attached to a telephone pole or a tree somewhere. There are so many people who get up fully intending to make $1 million in the day or to do whatever they plan to accomplish in a day. And you know, before the day's over, a blood vessel goes in their head and they're in eternity. Would that be what we could write over your life if you were to die today? Could we write the phrase, "But I have so much to do"? And lastly, I'd like to think about a quote, perhaps the saddest of all. A quote by General George Patton, one of the great heroes, military geniuses of World War II. And he, for about 3 years, captivated the imagination of Americans as this dynamic general. And yet, he ended his life in Germany as a result of a car crash. He was left mortally wounded. He lay in a hospital bed in traction with fish hooks in his face, actually trying to hold his head steady. And among the last words that his wife heard him say to her was this phrase, "I guess I just wasn't good enough." Would that sum up your life? What would your last words be? What phrase could we apply to your life this morning to describe who you are at the very core and center of your being? Who you really are. Not who you are in church on Sunday morning, folks, because you've got the Avon products on and you smell pretty good and you're dressed up nice. And I have no idea where you were last night or where you were Friday night or where you've been all week long. And you may come here on Sunday morning and you may put on a good act and a good facade, but friends, God knows you. Now we're going to consider the last words, among the last words, of the Lord Jesus Christ from the cross. These weren't the last words he spoke, because later he rose from the dead and he spoke more words to his disciples. And indeed he conveyed more information to his servants even after he had gone to heaven. He spoke more words. But as far as the world is concerned, as far as the government of this world and the religion of this world and the philosophical leaders of this world, the last words they heard him say were the 7 statements he made from the cross. They are as follows. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I thirst. It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And in those words, I haven't counted them up, but in very few words indeed, the Lord Jesus expressed so much truth that we wouldn't possibly have time to discuss all 7 statements. Thus, I'm going to discuss 2 that we find here in Luke 23. Now, please read along with me if you have a Bible. At Luke 23 and verse 33. "And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." Look down to verse 39, please. "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, think about a condemned criminal. One who's going to the gallows, or to the electric chair, or the gas chamber, or whatever the means of execution is. And if we think about the many people that have been in that situation, men and women who've been executed for various crimes, what do they generally say? Well, some protest their innocence. Some people defiantly say, well, I did it, and I'm glad I did it. And I don't care, and they thumb their nose at the world. Other people beg for clemency and mercy, often to no avail. But this condemned man, who was arguably killed under the most brutal form of execution that man has ever devised, this man spoke words that were entirely different than any other condemned criminal. There were no protestations by him of his innocence, although you know something, the charges wouldn't stand up in a court of law. The witnesses against him didn't even agree one with the other, the Bible tells us. They couldn't even make a legitimate accusation against him. He was, you know, they called Gaddi the Teflon Don. That's because he had good lawyers. But the Lord Jesus didn't need a good lawyer to exonerate him. They couldn't even bring a charge with any credibility to it. And yet they take this man and they nail him to a cross, and rather than saying, you're making a big mistake, I'm totally innocent, he bears it. And as they nail him to this cross, the first words out of his mouth are, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now you may not realize it, but that simple little statement tells us a lot about who the Lord Jesus is and what he's like. Moreover, it tells us a lot about you. You say, that's preposterous. I mean, here I am in Silverton, New Jersey, in July of 1997, almost 2,000 years after the event that we're reading. How could he possibly say anything that has any direct bearing on my life or tells you anything about me? Now, I promise, if you don't run out the door before 12:05, you'll get your answer. The Lord Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, what does that tell us about the Lord Jesus? Now, let's consider the first word. He says, Father. Now, was he speaking to his earthly father? No, there's no indication that Joseph was even alive at this time, let alone present at the crucifixion. No, I think it's clearly understood, as you read through this passage, that when he says Father, who he is talking to is God. Now you say, well, that's nice, poetic, very term of endearment. It's nice that he can call God his Father, but big deal. Well, let me show you the significance of that. Turn, please, to John chapter 5. You see, it might be lost on us some of the broader meanings of these words. But the Bible is its own interpreter. It will explain itself. If you read one part and you're not clear on what it's saying, then if you search a while and ask the Lord to show you, he can show you the answer in another portion of Scripture. Now here in John chapter 5, the Lord Jesus is addressing some of his enemies. And these enemies weren't Roman soldiers, they were people of his own kind, they were Jews. And they were religious people. And in fact, they fancied themselves the scholars of the day. They were the ones who interpreted the word for other people. And here he's speaking with them. And he says in verse 17, My Father has been working until now, in verse 17 of chapter 5, and I have been working. Notice this. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself, notice, equal with God. You know, betimes I've had some folks come to the door, carrying briefcases, rather well-dressed people with big smiles on their face. And they pull out their Bible, and through some clever twisting of translations, they begin to try and tell me that the Lord Jesus is not God, that he is a God, a lesser form of God. And doubtless they have their pat arguments for many scriptures, but the overwhelming evidence of the Bible is that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. Now I'm just going to give you one evidence here. He called God his Father. He called him his Father in Luke 23, hanging from a cross. He called God his Father here in this passage. Now the people he's speaking to, remember, they're intelligent people. They're well-educated people. They knew the Hebrew scriptures better than anyone at that time. They were the men who supposedly knew God. And he says, he makes a simple statement, my Father's been working until this point, and I've been working. And you know what? They get mad. And they actually want to kill him. You say, well, what's so bad about saying, my Father works and I work? It's because they knew what he was saying. He was saying to them that he and the Father were one. That they were both God. Not gods. Not a lesser form of God. But that they were both part of one substance. They were both God. And the universal testimony of the scriptures from Genesis through Revelation is that God is Father, He's Son, and He's Holy Spirit. Not three gods, one God. Not three different sub-beings, but one being. You say to me, Keith, how do you expect me to believe that? I can't understand it. But let me ask you, would a God who you could perfectly understand be really worthy of your worship? I mean, after all, I met a fellow about a month ago in Philadelphia while I was doing some street preaching, and he told me that he was the product of his own rational mind, and that he had gotten where he was through his own rational exertions. I said, very good. I said, you know, sir, you've repeated the first sin that the Bible ever records. He said, what's that? I said, the Bible says that the first sin was when Adam and Eve, our first ancestors, when they said that they wanted to be like God. And when they took of the fruit that God had forbidden. And you know, man would like to be God. But you know something? As you look around at the gods this world presents to you, the Michael Jordans, and the Bill Clintons, and the Albert Einsteins, and whatever field you want to look at their heroes and their luminaries that they put up for your worship and adoration, you know something? They're not worthy of your time. And I've got nothing against those men in particular. But let me tell you, the God that the Bible speaks of is a God that is incomprehensible by mere reason alone. As good as your brain is, though you have a 1600 on the SAT, and you go to the finest schools, and you graduate first in your class, and you're able to look through the Hubble telescope and see stars that are billions of light years away and understand about them, and you're able to read all this data that the Pathfinder is sending back from Mars and understand it, and though you be the wisest person in the world, I tell you this, God, you're never fully and completely going to understand. And that, my friends, is wonderful. I have a Macintosh computer at home, and I dare say it knows more about electronics than I do. But wouldn't it be sad if the person who invented that computer came into the room, and the computer said to that being, I know all about you. Why, somebody plugged the Encyclopedia Britannica into my memory bank, and now I fully understand human beings. He would say, you stupid machine. You don't know the first thing about me. You don't know anything about my emotions and desires and wants, and the reason I even made you. You may know facts. You may know certain truths. But you don't know me fully and utterly. How much less a human being who looks at his God. You realize we've never known more about science, more about the world, more about the universe, and less about God. Because the great minds of our world en masse are trying to exclude God from their thinking and from our society and from our world. No, friends, God is big, He's grand, He's awesome, and He goes beyond our understanding. You know the wonderful thing about that? His love goes beyond our understanding too. Let's think about that. Now, we've established through that one word, Father, I hope we've established at least, that the Lord Jesus Christ is no mere man. He was no convicted criminal like any other, or even a misunderstood teacher. He is God. And he went to that cross willingly. Now, what's the next part of his statement? He says, Father, forgive them. Forgive them. Now, what's that say about him? Well, that tells me that God is a God of mercy. That God is a God of love, a God who doesn't delight in merely doling out punishment for punishment's sake. One who's not waiting up there for us to slip with a celestial baseball bat to bat us down. No, God desires to forgive. Now, if we're going to be forgiven, that presupposes that we've done something wrong, doesn't it? If I sent my mother flowers, and I came home and I said, Mom, I'm sorry, and I sent my mother a singing telegram, and I said, I'm sorry, and I sent her a postcard, and I said, I'm sorry, and I talked to my dad, I said, Dad, tell Mom I'm sorry. Do you think that Mom would begin to think that I had done something wrong? Maybe if she began looking around, she'd find that one of her pieces of china was broken, or I had knocked over a vase or something. No, if we're asking for forgiveness, that means we've done something wrong, doesn't it? Now you sit here and you say, ha, preposterous. I don't know why I bothered to come out on this Sunday morning. Why, I could have stayed home and watched cartoons. Doubtless Scooby-Doo would be more entertaining than this buffoon from Pennsylvania. Well, let me tell you, that has much to say for you and for me. The fact that he says, Father, forgive them, tells us something very important about ourselves. You see, what it tells us is that we're not inherently good. We're not, at basic point, better than anybody else. No, what it tells us is that there's a problem between God and us. Now, is it God's fault? No, if you read the Bible, it tells us this sad story of how though God created man and put him in a garden and gave him everything he possibly needed, that man fell, and so did his wife. And their descendants, ever since then, have been repeating over and over the same sins to the point where the Bible can confidently say, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You say, well, I know I'm not perfect, Mr. Preacher, but after all, I'm no Ted Bundy. I'm no Gary Heidnik. I'm no mass murderer. I'm not Hitler. I'm basically a good person. I'm a good neighbor, a good father, a good husband, a good wife, good mother, whatever you are. But I tell you, the Bible says that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The very best you can do is still tainted by sin. And God doesn't accept any taint of sin. He's perfect. He's holy. He's completely separate from sin. And he's not going to spoil his heaven, friends, by just letting anybody in and letting their sin in. No, he has one standard. It's perfection. How many mistakes do you have to make to miss perfection? One. The Bible says the wages of sin. One sin is death. If you live your entire life, if you live to be 95, and you only committed one sin, friends, that would be enough to exclude you from God's presence for eternity, to send you to the lake of fire, where there is no love, there is no peace, there is no joy, there is no hope, there is no relief. No second chance in that place for one sin. But if we're honest and we look deep into our hearts, we begin to realize not only have we sinned once, but we've sinned over and over again. Sinning is like breathing to people in our world today. And they go on and they try and excuse it and they try and make excuses and they say, my environment did it, or I was abused as a child, or I didn't have enough education, or my socioeconomic situation was bad, or I lived in the slums. It's not my fault. But the Bible still says the wages of sin is death. Thankfully, that verse has another part to it. It says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He said, Father, forgive them. And what that tells me is he's a God who wants to forgive us. Though we're evil, that though we've done wrong, that though we've sinned and lived selfishly and lived for ourselves and lied and cheated and robbed God of the glory that he deserves, yet he's willing to forgive us. Yet he's willing to take us and make us something anew. Now turn back to Luke 23, please. Because he says more than, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There's a second statement that we read, you'll recall. Luke 23, verse 29. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, If you are Christ, save yourself and us. You see, nowadays, if you're going to be executed, they take you to a nice little antiseptic room. I don't know how it is in New Jersey, but this is probably how they'd go about it in Pennsylvania. And they take you and they put you on a gurney, and they would give you certain medications to make you sleepy. And they give you an IV with another form of anesthesia. And eventually, you just quietly go to sleep. And that's when they inject the actual chemicals into your body that's going to stop your heart and kill you. Very calm, dignified way, I guess, if there can be such a thing, of passing from this life. It was not so at the execution of the Lord Jesus. He was nailed to a cross, and he was hung up there. And as he hung in the hot Judean sun, parched with thirst, and having his lungs literally collapsing on themselves, to the point where eventually in crucifixion, you almost drowned in your own body fluids. It was a horrible, horrible death. Not only that, he wasn't surrounded by friends and loved ones consoling him, no. He had two criminals on either side. And the one criminal, this is almost unbelievable, but if you've ever met some of these people who get to such a point where they're so hardened in sin, you can actually understand this. This one criminal, even though he's hanging there and even though he's going to die, you know what his last words are? He's cursing and he's swearing and he's making fun of the Lord Jesus. And the other criminal looks at him and says, you know, you're a fool. I mean, we're in the same predicament. We're all in the same boat. We're all under the same judgment. And we're here justly. We deserve to be here. We can't deny it. I mean, maybe we had a good lawyer at the trial. Maybe we didn't. But deep down in our hearts, we know that this is what the law says. And we've broken the law, and therefore we deserve to be hanging on this cross. We are sinners. But he looks at the Lord Jesus and he says, but this man hasn't done anything wrong. This man, there's nothing they can attach to him. They put an accusation up over his head, a sign on the cross. And you know what it says? It didn't say murderer. It didn't say child molester. It didn't say adulterer. It didn't say any of those things. It said, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. Since when was that a capital offense, friends? That thief looks at him and he says, maybe I don't know all the reasons why he's here, but I know this is unjust. I know he doesn't deserve to be here, and I know I deserve to be here. You know, friends, we really ought to take a page out of that thief's book. I'm sure he had made a lot of mistakes in his life and committed a lot of sins. But at the end of his life, by God's grace, he learned something. He learned, number one, the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what you got to know, friends. He didn't die on the cross because he was a sinner. No, on the contrary, he was the only sinless man to walk this earth, him being God manifest in the flesh. The second thing that you've got to know is not only did he not die for his own sins, but that he died for the sins of others. You know, each one of us could put ourselves ourselves in the place of that thief and say, I deserve to be there. Because you know, we've all broken God's standard. We're all sinners. And there's not any one of us who can sort of bribe God into letting us in or say, God, you remember when I helped you out back in July of 97? I mean, I came to church and that poor fellow from Pennsylvania, he would have no one to talk to if I hadn't showed up. And therefore, you owe it to me, God, to let me into heaven. No, no. He doesn't owe us anything. But the wonderful thing is, he looks to that thief and he could say, go away. Can't you see I'm dying? He could say, go away. I'm not going to talk to a sinner like you. I'm perfect. I'm not going to associate with a criminal, a despicable, low-life wretch like you. He could have done that. But you know what? He also could have said, you're going to hell and that's where you deserve to be. But he didn't say that. He looks at him and he says, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. What's that tell us? It tells us that he's willing to take even a sinner, even the person at the lowest point, and to forgive them, and to not reckon their sin to their charge, to not judge them for their sin. He's willing to take them and to let them into heaven. You said, Keith, he doesn't let sinners into heaven. You said that before. He hates sin. He can't let in that which defiles. Well, you know something? You remember when I talked about God being big and God being awesome and magnificent? He's all wise, and only from his mind could have this plan of salvation arisen. That his own son, the perfect, sinless son of God, who didn't deserve to go to the cross, that he would go there, that he would hang there, and that he would be judged for the sins of the world. It wasn't a new thing to God. He planned it before the councils of the world. Before this world ever was made, he planned this. And 700 years before he died, Isaiah the prophet prophesied, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Like that criminal, we can look at that cross and we can say, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Because otherwise we wouldn't get remembered. Otherwise we wouldn't have a hope or a prayer of getting in. If not for the fact that the Lord Jesus was judged for my sins, would I have any shot at being saved from an eternity in the lake of fire? But the wonderful thing is, friends, he died for me and he died for you. He died for all of our sins. And he's taken all of them away. You remember one of those statements I said from the cross said, it is finished. And that word could also be translated. It was a word from the ancient business world. It meant paid in full. You say, marvelous. I can sleep well at night. I can go out of this building and I can know that I don't have to pay for my sins because Jesus paid for them. And I'll just live my life how I want to live, right? I'll just go on. I mean, after all, you said God's forgiving Keith and God's loving and God judged Jesus for my sins. So why does he need to judge me for them? Well, you know, like any gift, there's something that we have to do. I came to you around Christmas time, and I offered you a present. What's expected is that you take it from me, isn't it? If I give a gift, you must receive it, or else it's no good to you. And I could come to you and I could say, you know, me being from the family of carpenters like I am, I'm not very good at it, but I watched this old house on TV one time and I got the blueprint and I got out, I went out in the woods and I cut down a tree and I chopped up the wood and I took it and I stained it and I polished it and I did all the things that you did to it and I glued the legs on and I made you this nice coffee table. And you say, really, Keith? That's a pathetic looking coffee table. I mean, it won't go with my living room. I mean, the Picasso on the wall and, you know, the Rembrandt over here on the wall and the Ming vase and the flower arrangement over here. And you bring me this little misshapen bit of wood that you call a coffee table. No, I couldn't use it in my home. But I made it for you. It's a gift. I had you in mind when I made it. I care about you and I want you to have some place to set your cappuccino down. So I made you this coffee table. No, no, Keith, really can't use it. Sorry, it's absolutely useless to me. You might as well put it out in a yard sale or give it to the Salvation Army, because I'm not going to let that wretched little piece of wood come into my house. But it'd be good for you. It'd be useful to you to have this in your... No, sorry, won't do it. Friends, it's a silly illustration. But that's what many people do, and what you might even be doing this morning. With God's greatest gift. He says to you, my son died on the cross for you. He says he will forgive you, no questions asked, even though he knows all about you. He says that he will admit you into paradise, a place of perfection where there's no death or crying or pain or suffering. And what's more, you get to be with God, the best person in the universe. The one who is all loving and joyful and light, and from whom true life emanates. And God holds this out to you this morning. And you're faced with a choice. Do I take it? Do I say that, like that thief on the cross, I'm as good as dead myself, and there's nothing I can do to save myself? Do you say, like that thief on the cross, that you're dead to the old world, you're dead to the lifestyle, that you're not going to live for yourself anymore, but that Jesus is going to be your Lord? Remember, he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. That's what's needed, friends. It's no good just knowing that Jesus was God. That's a good start. It's no good just knowing that he was God and died for you. That's even better. But friends, if you don't receive him, if you don't believe in your heart that he died for you, that God raised him from the dead for you, and that he will forgive your sins, all of the work that he did on the cross, even though it was the costliest work ever done, will be meaningless to you unless you repent. Unless you turn from your sins and receive this gift. You say, that's it? All I have to do is believe? I don't have to go on a pilgrimage to Tibet and sit on some mountain in the Himalayas? No. I don't have to give all my money to the Lord? No, those who are the Lord's will want to give their money to the Lord, but, you know, he lets you give it as you wish. If you want to let it sit around in mutual funds and then give it to him, that's fine. You say, I don't have to do good works to please the Lord? No, he says that when he saves you, if you receive this gift, that what you're created unto, Ephesians 2:10, is that you're created unto good works. That he takes you, and when you're saved, he gives you his Holy Spirit. He makes you be born again. It's a whole new fresh start. And he begins to recreate you and remake you and make you into what he wants you to be. And you know, you find now that some of the things that you used to delight in and have pleasure in, well, you just can't go along with them anymore. It bothers you because they get in the way of your relationship with Christ. No, my friends, if you are going to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are going to receive his gift, all you have to do is agree with God about yourself, that you're a sinner. To know that you need to be saved from that and saved from the judgment that's coming. And to say, Jesus died for me. I'm going to put my full confidence in him to save me and make me anew and finally take me to heaven, to take me to that paradise. And the wonderful promise of God, read the fine print, friends. He says, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. That's a very strong statement in the Greek. It means the person who comes to the Lord Jesus and says, you're right, God, I'm a sinner, I need to be saved, Lord, save me. That God takes that so seriously that he says nothing in the universe is going to thwart him from saving that person. Nothing is going to stop him. He will by no means, under no circumstances, never ever cast them out. They won't be thrown out. You know, that's better than a lot of insurance policies. A lot of companies are happy to take your money year after year. And if there's any insurance executives in the audience, I apologize. But, you know, when you get to a certain age and you get diabetes or you have heart trouble, they boot you right out. No, no. The Lord promises that if he begins a new work in you, he's going to be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. What a wonderful God we have. What a wonderful gospel, good news, glad tidings that we have to proclaim. And may all of us who do know the Lord be faithful in presenting this to those who are lost around us. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we are so thankful for the Lord Jesus and for these last words that are so pregnant with meaning. They have so much to say to us about thy love and grace and yet our own unworthiness, our own sin and despair. Yet, Father, we're thankful for hope in Christ. We pray that if there's any here who know not the Savior, that they'd be shaken from lackadaisicalness, that they wouldn't be lethargic in spiritual things. They'd see that today may be their last opportunity, and that they would turn to Christ for salvation. We just ask thee to bless us as we part. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.